All right, let's go ahead and get started, and we'll pray and get a roll on it. Lord God, thank you for this night. Thank you for letting us all be here, Lord, together to worship you, Lord, and study your word, Lord. We thank you that for the blessing, Lord, this day has been, Lord, that we get to, at least in some degree, and some of us got to celebrate Mother's Day, Lord, with their moms. And I just pray that that was a good time and a blessed time, Lord, and look forward to doing it myself. Anyways, Lord, we love you so much, and ask a blessing on the rest of this evening. In the name of Jesus, amen. So, first we have what? Happy Mother's Day to you.
Happy Mother's Day, dear Mama.
next song's a new song for us here, but it's an old song. So some of you might know it, some of you might not. It's Nothing But the Blood. the songs today were really high. But stretching. Alright, well let's start. Go ahead and open again in a word of prayer before we get to our studies. God, thank you again for this evening. Thank you for your word, Lord, that we could, that we have the privilege, Lord, and the blessing of being able to freely open it, Lord, freely study it, freely proclaim it, God. I pray that, Lord, we would realize this blessing for what it truly is, Lord, that we may never take it for granted. God, speak to our hearts, Lord. Let your word be heard. We love you and praise in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, tonight we're resuming in Genesis still. Genesis 44 to be precise. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip to Genesis 44. That's where we're going to be. But prior to reading it, you know, just going back in a little bit of review, we saw that in Genesis 43. And really, 43, 44, and even 45 should be together, taught together. They're grouped in Scripture together. They all flow so perfectly together. But we don't have enough time to do all three of them in one shot. So I tried to jam it all in there to get it. Tonight we're just going to be Genesis 44. But last week we talked Genesis 43. The brothers, they returned to Egypt. We saw something that never before have we seen in Genesis. A son, Hebrew son, standing up to his father and saying, "No, we will not." And Judah made that stand. And it's really remarkable because when you look at Judah, who he was, and we talked about it last week, the Judah we saw just a few years prior would never have done that. The Judah we saw a few years prior had left his family, gone with his friend the Adullamite, been a follower, been involved in all kinds of wickedness. We see him with Tamar doing wicked acts. And it was at that moment, God used that moment to really hold up a mirror to Judah. To show him, you have become a thing of filth, disgusting. And Judah proclaimed himself when he saw himself in the mirror. He says, you are so much more righteous than I am. And at that point, we saw the beginning of a change. And we really talked about it last week and saw how Judah began to stand up. How he was. We see him more of a leadership capacity. And we talked about the importance of that. As established throughout the tribe of Judah later, and in which the kingdom was established, King David, Jesus Christ, all through the tribe of Judah. And just how, it's just neat how God interacts it and puts all those pieces together right from the beginning. But anyways, Judah had said no. He said, we will not go down to Egypt. We're starving. We're out of food. But we will not go without Benjamin. And we talked about the finger pointing that happened afterwards and all that stuff. And how Judah kind of cut through it all and said, this is the solution. Let's go. And I myself will be a pledge for Benjamin. Not my sons, not my daughters. I'm not saying, Jacob, you can slaughter your grandchildren because that just doesn't make sense. I will be the pledge. And how they went off. And how they were terrified when they got there. When they showed up, and all of a sudden, they were escorted to Joseph's house. They were freaked out because why? What had happened just prior to that? Why hadn't they returned? What was one, besides Benjamin? What was one of the reasons? They had opened up their sacks and found all the money that they were supposed to have given to pay for all their food back in their sacks. So now they were thieves, or so they thought. But the servant, the steward, put their minds to rest and said, No. Your God put the money back. Your God has provided for you. And it was kind of neat when we talked about that, seeing the steward referencing God, giving recognition to God, an Egyptian doing so. But it only makes sense when you think about Joseph, his capacity, Joseph's relationship with God, and the steward's closeness to Joseph. It would only make sense that Joseph would have an influence on those in his household, the steward being someone continually in his household. So we talked about the potentials, you know, the possibilities of what that might have meant for the steward. We don't know for sure. But it's just something to think about, interesting, and to think about our own influences that we have as we go about our day-to-day lives. Well, anyhow, they have their dinner. all's great, fine and merry. They're thinking, this is awesome. He doesn't want the money. We're not thieves. Simeon's been restored to them. Things are great. It says they dined with Joseph. They got merry with Joseph, meaning tipsy. You know, they were partying. They had a great night. Everything was better than what they could have possibly imagined or hoped for. We said last week how all that was going to change so quickly. And that's where we're going to resume tonight. So, Genesis 44, you can follow along in your Bibles. I'll be reading out of the ESV version if you have it. If you have the NASB, it flows really good together also. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" So when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" So, keep in mind what happened last week. Partying, right? Verse 1. Then he commanded the steward of his house. Right there. And we left off. Everything's great. Steward had relieved him of their fears regarding the money.
Simeon's been restored. They've been invited into the house. They're sharing a meal with the most powerful man in all of Egypt, absent Pharaoh himself. They ate, they drank, they're merry with him. Everything is perfect in their lives. But things are going to change. While they were still in the house of Joseph, that same night, then Joseph gave instructions regarding the brothers. Now, what does this show us about the mental state of Joseph in relation to that of his brothers? You know, it says that his brothers were getting married. You know, they were tipsy. They had too much to drink. They had that word "married," you know, conveyed an overindulgence, an intoxicated state of being. Yet Joseph's brothers, while relaxing all their fears away, indulging in the best of Egypt, no fear, no worries, Joseph, while eating with them and drinking with them, exercised restraint. He maintained his faculties, he maintained his demeanor, maintained control of himself, and continued to give instructions that same night regarding his brothers. You know, it's a clear and easy lesson for us right there. Self-control. There are many occasions when we all have an opportunity to loosen up, maybe kick back, have a few drinks maybe, let our guard down. But is that okay? Well, that depends. In all situations, we're to maintain what? Self-control. We're to maintain our testimony. We're to be on guard. It's never acceptable to find ourselves in a condition where we're no longer in control of ourselves. It's never acceptable in Scripture to be drunk, to be intoxicated. It's never acceptable to sacrifice our testimony and our witness. Is it okay to wind down and relax? Yeah. Is it okay to have a drink? Yes. We see it time and time again in Scripture where godly men relax. They partook in alcoholic drink. And they maintain their righteousness. Drinking is not wrong, though many churches would say it is. Drinking is not a sin. It's the getting drunk part. That's where it trips people up. It's here that the line's been crossed. It's when having that drink that you are free to have takes precedence over protecting your brother from stumbling. When having that drink is more important than helping your brother overcome his weakness. And that goes for anything, you know, not just drinking. Anything that's good and fine for us as believers loses its goodness when it places a block of stumbling in front of our brother. When it becomes more important than the spiritual and physical needs of our brother. Continuing, Joseph, you know, then he gives the command to the steward. What's the command? Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of their sack and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. You know, it's a pretty straightforward command, right? You know, and the question, you know, without knowing the rest of the story, if you never read the rest, it's just happening in real time, is why? Why does he put the silver cup in the mouth of the sack of the youngest? So, we're reading it for the first time. We haven't gone through the story. And we think, wow, how nice of Joseph. You know, he gives a fivefold portion of food to Benjamin, his full-blood brother. Now he sent him off not only with the money he had brought originally, but he's given him a gift also, a silver cup. Isn't that nice of him? You know, it's likely a very expensive silver cup. You know, we're not talking silver plating or silver plasticky material like we see in today's silver-colored cups. You know, this is likely a solid silver cup worth a lot of money. That's quite a significant gift. But we do know the rest of the story. This isn't a gift by any means to Benjamin. It's a setup. And we're going to see soon it's a kind of test. So in verse 3, apparently the brothers stayed at Joseph's home or nearby, you know, that evening. And then come morning, the very next morning, everything's great, everything's happy, right? Very next morning, the men are sent back on their way home. Things are great. We had a great night. Most powerful man in Egypt. We got our provisions. We've got Benjamin with us. Simeon's with us. Wow. God answers prayers. This is exactly what Dad prayed for. Good old Jacob. God is so good. That's what they're saying. You can see. You put yourself in their shoes. It's exactly what you'd be saying as you go out on your donkey. This has been an amazing time. then we see verse 4. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Period. That's one whole verse, one sentence right there. And that one verse reveals so much. This is the timing that's taking place. The space between what's going to happen next. And we're going to come back to that in just a second. Now, Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. And in verse 6, the steward does exactly as Joseph commands. He overtakes them and he speaks those words. Quite a twist here, right? 1 minute, everything's hunky-dory. Everything's going good. Life's great. God's good. And just moments later, the storm strikes. They had gone only a short distance, and then everything changed. They had gone only a short distance, and then they were being accused of a crime against the most powerful man in Egypt. They had gone only a short distance, and trials come upon them. They'd gone only a short distance, and everything that they had thought was being challenged. Let's keep going. The brothers respond to the accusations. Why? Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? No way is what they're saying. Why are you accusing us again? Haven't we already proved ourselves? We were first accused of being spies. We came back, honestly, bringing money for both the first and this trip, just in case it was a mistake and you had thought we stole it. We proved we're not thieves. Why would you accuse us of doing such a thing? You know, in fact, they're so confident that they proclaim, if any of them are found with the stolen goods, they shall die, and the rest of them become slaves. You know, it's clear. They're not expecting to find anything stolen in their belongings. It's clear that they're innocent of any crime. Why else would you put your life on the line and offer your belongings up to be searched if you were hiding it in your belongings? It just makes no sense that you would do that. They're obviously innocent. But think about this. Remember last week what we talked about discernment and discretion? About the lesson we had in Jacob's finger pointing as he asked, why did you tell them you had a younger brother? Well, this is one of those moments again. Yes, they're conveying adamantly their innocence. But had they exercised some discernment and remembered what happened last time, maybe, just maybe, they would not have made any agreement of slavery and death. Well, what happened last time? What should they have remembered? They found their money in their bags on their way back from Egypt. Oh, who had put the money there? They hadn't stolen it, but somehow it was there. Someone had replaced the money in their bags. Would it not be safe to assume the possibility that other belongings now have been placed in their bags? Yeah. But they didn't discern that. Why not? Because they just had a great time with the most powerful man in Egypt. They just had all their fears relieved. Everything's great and perfect. They've let their guard down. Why would anyone put something that didn't belong to them in their bags? They didn't realize who the man really was, though. So, they make the assertion, and they make the agreement. They've done no wrong. Go ahead, search us. If you find any wrong, we give you our lives. We're confident of our righteousness in this matter. Well, what are some lessons we can take from that? Be shrewd. Be discerning. When trouble appears that seems unwarranted and ungrounded, be on guard. Don't assume your innocence, even though you know you're innocent. Don't back yourself into that. You know it, but you don't know what might be coming against you still. Secondly, remember past lessons. Learn from past experiences so as not to continue repeating the same exact mistakes. Learn so as to be prepared for future experiences. Learn when someone was crafty with you and deceived you last time, and don't make the same mistakes of being taken again. Third lesson, guard your tongue. Better to say nothing sometimes. We talked about that last week. Fourth lesson, be light on your feet. We have a real enemy. He wants to destroy you. Know that and expect troubles to come. Expect them, and in doing so, don't ever back yourself into a corner and say something as foolish as these brothers said. Search us. If you find it, kill us. Oh my goodness. They have no out whatsoever. They're totally resting on the mercy of the man. So, verse 10 through 13, brothers cornered themselves. They didn't remember what had happened last time. Well, actually, you read, they did remember what happened to them last time, but were so focused on the fact that they had proved their innocence last time that they failed to understand that something previously had been put in their bags without knowledge and more than likely had been done again. And they swore their innocence, they offered their lives, and the servant accepted their terms. With a little twist. Rather than death and servitude, just servitude of the guilty one. So quickly, they're like, okay, quickly. They get down. They lower their sacks to the ground to be searched. And the search begins. Eldest to youngest. Stop. How is it that the servant would have any knowledge of their age? We talked a little bit about that last week when they were sat in order of their birthright. How is it the servant would be able to go eldest to youngest? You know, this is just another indicator that things aren't quite right. It's another indicator that the brothers are failing to recognize here. So anyways, the bags are searched. Guess what? The cup is found in whose sack? Benjamin's sack. Obviously it's found in Benjamin's sack. The servant placed it in the sack to begin with. He knows exactly where the cup is. Yet, the servant didn't go straight to Benjamin's sack. Rather, he searches them all. You know, you wouldn't want to be too obvious that this was a setup, right? Finding the cup in Benjamin's sack was the worst possible thing that the sons could have fathomed. Benjamin, the one son that mattered most to Jacob. The one son that Jacob didn't want to send in the first place. The one son that, should any harm come to him, would devastate Jacob. The one son that Judah was responsible to guard and keep from harm. Benjamin. They had gone only a short distance. And their joy, their merry evening at Joseph's, had turned into their worst nightmare come true. Their joy had turned to sorrow. Their successful journey had turned into tragedy. They had gone only a short distance. And they tore their clothes and returned to Egypt. Now there is a storm on every horizon. And we need to be prepared. How often do we say that in our studies every week? How often do we hear the warnings from Scripture? Be prepared. In this world you will have trouble. Consider it pure joy when you face trials. The world hates you because it hates me. Be on guard. The devil prowls around like a crouching lion seeking to devour you. One minute we'll be rejoicing, singing praises, thanking God for answered prayer. The next minute, we're in a nosedive, free-falling, and just trying to hang on. You know, you read Psalms. In one psalm, David's on his high. He's singing praises. The very next psalm, he's running for his life, hiding in a cave, exhausted, praying for rescue, thinking his life is over. He's in the pit. You know, when everything seems to be going great, get ready. Your joy will turn to sorrow. When everything's good, be ready. There's only one way to go when you're at the top. When the elevator hits the top, guess what? Can you hit the up arrow and keep going up? There's only downhill from there, right? Be ready. When you're on your knees, when you're barely hanging on, you have a good chance that things could only get better. Though sometimes they keep getting worse and worse and worse, and it keeps piling on. And we talked last week, sometimes it just becomes that word, stupid. It goes beyond understanding, beyond anything you would have fathomed. Craziness. That's that roller coaster effect in life. You know, and I'm not saying this to get people down. That's just reality. You know, God doesn't mince words when he gives these warnings. He lets you know, hey, life's going to be rough for you. You know, being a Christian is not for the weak. You know, it's going to be a challenge. It's just the way this fallen world is. We are in a battle. Pastor Michael spoke a couple weeks ago. There is a very real war going on the other side. There are real battle lines drawn. Angels fighting in a war. You are never safe, ever. You're never safe. You lay down at nighttime, you are not safe. You close the door, lock the windows, lock the door, you are not safe. When you let your guard down, you're going to be taken out by a sniper, an angel sniper. Maybe you'll just walk right into a full-on trap. Either way, you are going down. Be prepared. They're coming for you. Verse 14, the brothers, they return to Egypt. Their clothes are torn. The gravity of the situation is weighing upon them. They fell before Joseph to the ground. You know, this fallen wasn't they come up to him and they bow and they prostrate themselves on the ground before him, begging and pleading. This isn't that kind of groveling. This word fell literally was a forceful casting down, a throwing of oneself down on the ground. The brothers cast themselves forcefully on the ground before Joseph in desperation. And before they can even say a word, Joseph exclaims, "What is this that you have done? How dare you steal from me? How could you do such an evil thing?" Joseph continues. He keeps asking them, "Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" Now let's stop right there and talk a little bit about that. So we have to first know what is divination, right? Simply stated, divination is it's whispering, it's enchantment, it's magic, it's fortune telling. That's what divination is. It's evil. It's what the Witch of Endor, that sort of thing, what they did. It's not a good thing. And it's forbidden in scriptures for God's people. So then knowing what divination is, the next question we have to ask is, do we believe that Joseph truly practiced divination? Do we think that Joseph was practicing divination? I'd say no. Why? Well, does Joseph's character so far revealed to us give us any reason to believe that this was his practice? Does Joseph's past actions give us any reason to believe he would have a need of divination? Joseph's consistently been one to serve God boldly. He's consistently been one to reject himself and give God credit for everything. Consistently been able, through God, to reveal things that mortal man would have no ability to discern. Is it possible? Yeah, it is possible. Joseph is still just a man. He's not a perfect man. He's not Christ. He's a fallen sinner just like all of us. Is it likely that he was practicing divination? I don't believe so. Well, finally, we have to ask the question, why would Joseph want them to believe he was practicing divination or had the ability to practice divination? Well, look at everything that had happened. He knew of their family. He had requested their youngest. His knowledge that they had taken the cup. All these things require information that he simply would not have had. So what's one of the answers to that? Divination. He's in Egypt amongst an unbelieving heathen people. Why not make them think? Why else? When you say, "Do you not know I can practice divination?" Don't you know that I can tell the truth? Don't you know I can see your thoughts? Don't you know that I know things that you don't? That's what he's conveying to them. I am Joseph. I am just
one below, you know, he doesn't say he's Joseph. I'm the man that's below Pharaoh. The most powerful man here. How dare you? Well, verse 16, who speaks now? At first, they all fell on the ground. No one said a word. Joseph didn't give him a chance. Now who speaks? Judah. Surprise, surprise. And it really is surprising when you look at the Judah that we had just seen prior. Judah speaks. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? Right off the bat, he's saying, there's nothing we can say to get out of this. The evidence is right there. We are innocent of this crime, but there's nothing that can be said to clear us. It's our word against the evidence. Notice, Judah does not say they are guilty of stealing the cup. In fact, he's saying the opposite when he states a desire to clear themselves of the accusation. He goes, I don't know how to clear ourselves. I don't know what to say. Right in that statement, he's saying we didn't do it. But Judah is recognizing the situation they're in right now is completely beyond the cup. God has found out the guilt of your servants. God has found out the guilt of your servants. What guilt is Judah referring to here? We just saw he maintained his innocence of them stealing anything of Joseph's. So then what guilt that God has found out is he referring to? I can think of one clear answer to this question, but I want to see what you guys think. What do you guys think the guilt is?
It was his wife's town, Ashkenaz.
Dang it. That's why they're guilty. What do you think? What's the guilt? Any ideas? No?
His brother.
Ooh. Why would there be guilt with his brother? What did they do? They sold him. And they didn't just simply sell him. They almost did what to him? They almost killed him, huh? It's clear. The one clear answer to the question. The guilt. What they did to Joseph. Selling Joseph into slavery. Leaving Joseph for dead. Hating Joseph so much that it became murder. What they thought they had gotten away with many years ago. Disposing of their favored brother. That sin had haunted them the rest of their lives. Guilt. Remember when we studied that? Do you remember what Jacob's reaction was when they told him that Joseph had been torn to pieces by a wild animal? Do you remember what his reaction was? Remember how he mourned for his beloved son? And how all of his family, all the brothers tried to comfort him, but he would not be comforted? The brothers got to see the impact of their sin every day. They saw their father suffer every day. They had guilt. And they had to live with it. And as time continued on, the secret would continue to burn inside them. Judah sees exactly what's happening. God had seen what they had done. God was punishing them for their wrong. Judah sees no other explanation for the events and considers it as God's divine punishment for that guilt. And Judah, seeing no hope, considering it the divine punishment, considering that divine punishment would be inescapable, he simply acknowledges that what is to happen will indeed happen. There is no getting out of it. This is God's judgment on them. In verse 17, this is God's judgment for offenses prior. And because of that, not because of the cup, because of the guilt that God has judged us for, we are your servants. Not just Benjamin, as the servant had said. All of us are your servants, Joseph. Well, why? Why is he saying all of us here? The steward had said that only the man whose cup that was in would be the servant. The rest would be free to go. So why is Judas saying all of us? Now, we're going to see in a moment when that changes and how it changes. But Judah right here is simply surrendering everyone to servitude. We will all serve you. Why is he doing that? Well, who was it that sold Joseph into slavery? Who was it that wanted him dead and gone? All of them did it. They were all guilty of it. And Judah, recognizing their guilt, and this being God's justice, he assumes that the consequence would fall on who? All of them. No one will escape. No one can escape. We are all your servants because of this guilt. You know, it's so important here to understand. Judah's simply stating the cup as the catalyst for the judgment of God upon their guilt, not upon any crime that they did not commit in Egypt. This is about their guilt in Judah's mind. And we have a big lesson here. Nothing, absolutely nothing, is hidden from God. He sees everything you do. He hears every thought that you think. He hears every word you say in whisper. Everything that nobody knows about you, God knows. And God judges you for it. You think a bad thought, mommy and daddy didn't hear it. You whisper something mean to your sister, mommy and daddy didn't hear it. Guess who did, though? God did. And he will judge you for it. Don't ever think you can get away with anything. Don't ever think that when you are wronged and it appears that justice isn't served, that someone's getting away with anything. God sees and God will judge. You know, think about it. Take a moment. Examine your heart. Examine your mind. Examine your own past. Think of something in your life that only you know. Only you. Something that you wouldn't want anyone to know or ever find out. It probably doesn't take us very long to think of something. You know, we've all made mistakes, wrong choices. We all have things in our life that we're ashamed of, that we would rather have buried forever, probably. God saw it. God already knows it. And it's not worth it at all. Oh, and the guilt of sin? It eats at you. It burns in you. It literally can incapacitate you. It's never, ever worth it. Not in this life, not in the life to come. And think about this. When anything is going wrong, guess what you're going to connect to it? Your guilt. It's because I did that this is happening. That's always going to linger in your mind until the debt is paid. Because you know that you were wrong. Joseph, however, continuing in verse 17, in a sense revealing the nature of the test, rejects Judah's offer and declares, only Benjamin, only the thief is going to remain here. Everyone else, you're free to go. Verses 18 through 31, Judah, he boldly approaches Joseph to speak with him, man to man, one on one here. What Judah says now has incredible impact on Joseph. And we're going to see that impact next week. And we'll discuss a little bit of it tonight and why. Judah begins by simply reviewing with Joseph what Joseph already knew. What Joseph was there for. Judah tells him of their initial visit, of Joseph's demand. Then Judah reveals to Joseph the part of the story that Joseph didn't know. Starting in verse 24. What Joseph didn't know was Jacob's reaction to Joseph's demand. Judah reveals Jacob's pain, Jacob's longing for Joseph. You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he's been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. You know, with the loss of Joseph, Jacob had only Benjamin left of the sons of his beloved wife, Rachel. Every bit of love for Joseph that he had was pent up now in Benjamin. The thought of losing both of his beloved sons of Rachel, unbearable to Jacob. This is what Judah's revealing to Joseph. You know, imagine being Joseph. Imagine hearing the pain that his absence brought his father, hearing the sorrow in Jacob's need to have Benjamin. Of all the sons that he had, the thought of losing Joseph and Benjamin, unbearable. He already bore the loss of Joseph and Simeon. He was able to handle Joseph and Simeon. Poor Simeon here. Simeon's in Egypt. You're not sending Benjamin. But if Benjamin and Joseph are gone, I'll go down to Sheol. That's too much for me to handle. You know, what thoughts might have been racing through Joseph's mind and heart as he heard Judah tell him of Jacob's response? Yet Joseph still remained silent. And Judah continues. Jacob loves Benjamin so much, his very life hangs in the balance. If Benjamin does not return to him, Jacob will die. Remember who the man of Egypt is. It's Joseph. This is Joseph, the brother. Jacob is his father too. You know, these are real men. Real things happening. You got to always keep that in mind. Don't separate this as some fantasy story. This is history. What do you think Joseph is thinking up there? These are strong emotions, strong words, strong thoughts. In verse 32, the test results are in. Judah reveals to Joseph that he himself was a pledge for Benjamin's return. And he says that he himself will remain in Benjamin's place. The test results are in. Is this not the complete opposite of the brothers before? Benjamin is the beloved son now. The son that matters more than all the rest of them combined. Just as Joseph had been. It's the same exact setup that they had before when Joseph was there. But what was the brothers' desires when Joseph was in the spotlight? When Joseph was the loved one, what did the brothers want? They wanted his hide. They wanted him gone. They wanted him dead. They sold him into slavery. Not now. They've done that. They've lived with that guilt. Now, rather than trying to dispose of the beloved son, dispose of beloved Benjamin, Judah's offering to lay down his life. He's begging to lay down his life to save Benjamin. Judah wouldn't just give his life, but all the brothers would give their lives in servitude for the sake of Benjamin and their father. But Judah says, just me, I'm the pledge. Take me instead of Benjamin. What a difference. What do you think their test score is? Think they passed or failed the test? Think they passed. Rather than act in unrighteousness, act in jealousy, act in hatred, this was a good chance to get rid of the next love child, to finally get Jacob to give them a little attention. This was the exact same situation they faced before with Joseph. Exactly the same. But this time, they acted in righteousness. Judah says, I will take his place. And having passed this test, and Joseph having heard Judah's heart, heard the guilt that was weighing upon the brothers, hearing the regret that as far as they knew, they would never be able to be redeemed from, its effect on Joseph is astounding. But that's next week. So be light on your feet. Be prepared for the storm. It is going to come. We know it. Even in the midst of the joy, be ready with your eyes firmly set on God and serve Him. Make sure you don't live with any regrets, with any guilt. It's not worth it. Serve Him. Do what's right. And in doing so, receive the reward and the joy that no matter what the storm, no matter what Satan brings against you, the joy that can never, ever, ever be snatched away from you. What's that joy, girls? What is the joy that can never, ever, ever be snatched away from you? Knowing Jesus. The whole world can crumble around you. Everything can go wrong. Everything. You think of the worst possible thing, And it could happen. And if you have Jesus, that can never be taken away from you. As long as you keep your eyes on Him. As long as you keep serving Him. As long as you keep Him number one in your life. Let's pray. Lord God, we love You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the lives of these men, Lord, that we get to reflect upon. God, every word of Scripture is useful, Lord. Every word. Lord, we want to be men and women that hang on every breath, Lord, of Yours. God, I pray that we would be bold, that we'd be discerning, Lord. That we would be good servants, Lord, of You. Just good slaves, Lord, of You. Lord, we thank You for the joy that we have, Lord, that in following You, Lord, in serving You, and keeping our eyes firmly focused in You, and keeping our faith alive in You, Lord. Keeping it from being shipwrecked, Lord. Being diligent, working out our salvation, Lord. We thank You, Lord, that in doing so, we have a joy that can never, ever be taken from us. We thank You, Lord. We praise You. We ask Your blessing on the rest of this evening. In the name of Jesus, amen.